Please turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4, page 1186 in the Pew Bibles. Ephesians chapter 4. We'll read the entire chapter. It's a chapter that has a lot of teaching on it, and a variety of subjects. But as we read the chapter, please keep your eyes open for just two things. First of all, what Paul is teaching about how sin affects human relationships and about how the gospel changes that. That's a couple of things to keep your eyes open for as we read the word. I'll actually start in verse 20 of chapter 3 because chapter 4 verse 1 starts with therefore. So there, obviously Paul has had something previous to say that's relevant. So I'll start with the doxology of praise that Paul speaks of in verse 20 of chapter 3. Let's hear God's word. Now, to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now, this he ascended, what does it mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but, speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things unto him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Here ends the reading of God's word. I'd encourage you to keep your Bibles open at that page, as we'll be pointing out a number of things as we go through. There's also a bulletin insert that has scriptures cited in the sermon. I've been reading The Last Lion, William Manchester's 3-volume of biography of Winston Churchill. I've been reading it slowly because each volume is over 800 pages. It takes a while to get through. The second volume describes what was going on in Europe in the 1930s, the years leading up to World War II. Churchill at that time was not in the government and wasn't much appreciated. But during that time, he was seeking again and again to convince the leaders of both Britain and France that Adolf Hitler's program of taking over country after country by force was grossly unacceptable. But Hitler was a very convincing liar about his intentions, and the British and French leaders, desperately wanting to avoid another war, let him have his way again and again. They simply wouldn't listen to Churchill's warnings. Looking back, what comes through again and again is Hitler's amazing ability to deceive on the one hand, and the equally amazing ability of the leaders of Britain and France to rationalize and accept his behavior, literally sticking their heads in the sand. The prophet Jeremiah said it long ago, "The heart is deceitful above all things, and desperately sick, who can understand it?" A significant player in Hitler's program of imperialism was his foreign minister, Joachim von Ribbentrop. He was intimately involved in the takeover of Austria and Czechoslovakia, and he negotiated the non-aggression pact between Germany and Soviet Russia that allowed Germany and Soviet Russia to overrun and carve up Poland in 1939. When the war was ended, von Ribbentrop was captured by the Allies and tried at Nuremberg for what he had done. We'll pick up his story again a little later because it's quite significant to our subject today. We'll look at Ephesians 4 now, not covering by any means all the things in the chapter, but drawing out Paul's teaching about 3 matters. First of all, we'll look at Paul's concern for the Ephesians, as it's described in this chapter. Secondly, we'll look at the truth and power of the gospel. Third, we'll look at speaking and living the truth. And then we'll have some applications. So first of all, Paul's concern for the Ephesians, then the truth and power of the gospel, and thirdly, speaking and living the truth. We're not going through item by item. We'll just focus on these, what Paul says about these subjects. So first, Paul's concern for the Ephesians. Chapters 4 through 6 of Ephesians are very practical. In those chapters, Paul applies the teachings of the first 3 chapters, in which he had described how the Ephesian believers had been redeemed wonderfully by the blood of Christ and fully forgiven. Some wonderful passages in those first 3 chapters. First, for instance, chapter 2, verses 4 through 7, Paul says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." Wonderful blessings for the Ephesians are described in those first 3 chapters. But right at the start now of chapter 4, Paul expresses some significant pastoral concerns. And it appears that he is anticipating a bumpy ride, perhaps, for the members of the church at Ephesus in their relationships with one another. The transition between the beautiful doxology, which we read at the end of chapter 3, and the opening words of chapter 4 is actually somewhat jolting. Paul begins chapter 4 by beseeching, that is, begging, the Ephesians to walk worthy of their calling, to be lowly, that is, humble and gentle, to be long-suffering with one another, to bear with one another in love, to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, and to remember that there is one body, one Spirit, one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Clearly, Paul is concerned that there may be trouble if the members don't walk worthy of their calling. Now, looking ahead to verse 14, we'll move there. There, Paul communicates his concerns by means of a series of contrasts, some of them quite stark, and all of them dealing in some way with the problem of deceit and related sins. In verse 14, Paul tells his readers that they should not be tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. The Ephesians were apparently being deceived and misled by some false teachers. But, Paul says in the next verse, by contrast, they themselves should be speaking the truth in love. So deceit characterizes the false teachers. Truthfulness characterizes, or should characterize, faithful Christians. We'll see more contrasts as we go. Paul draws a contrast again in verses 17 and 18. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart. He's talking here about the darkness that sin brings, how sin deceives people. But then, drawing the contrast in the very next verse, verse 20, he says, but that is not the way you learned Christ. The contrast appears again in verses 22 through 24, where Paul contrasts putting off the old self, which is characterized by deceitful lusts, and putting on the new self, which is created in the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Deceitful lusts contrasted with true righteousness and holiness. Not just lust, he says, but deceitful lusts. He's making an important point here. Lust is sinful in and of itself, but it also blinds those who fall into it. That is one of the major effects of any sin, that those who fall into it deceive themselves into thinking that it's not so bad. That's why he calls them deceitful lusts. And not just general righteousness and holiness, but true righteousness and holiness. Paul strengthens the contrast here to make it clearer. Deceitful lusts on the one hand, and true righteousness and holiness on the other hand. Well, we might ask why Paul focuses on deceit in particular. Aren't other sins just as important for the Ephesians to be aware of? I can think of a couple of likely reasons. First of all, that Jesus himself made clear that deceitfulness is the essence of the devil's character. The devil said, Jesus in John chapter 4, the devil does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. That's one likely reason. Second likely reason, I think, why he may have focused on deceit is that deceit facilitates and enables other sins. If the devil can deceive people, he can get them to do all kinds of evil. The first sin in the world was deceit. Paul tells us in 1 Timothy that the devil deceived Eve, And Eve, deceived, gave the forbidden fruit to Adam, who knowingly ate it and thereby brought about the fall of the human race. And ever since the fall, the devil has been in the business of convincing human beings that whatever sin they're tempted to commit, it's not really so bad, or it's justifiable in their particular circumstances, or especially that it really is someone else's fault. Deceit is grievous, partly because it facilitates and enables other sins. Paul has been building the foundation for some very practical counsel that he's going to give the Ephesians in the last 8 verses of this chapter. But before we go there, we need to pay attention to something else that is foundational. And that is the truth and power of the gospel. That's in verses 20 through 24, and we'll look at that now. Truth and power of the gospel. In verses 17 through 19, we've seen Paul describing the lives of unbelieving Gentiles as having their understanding darkened by sin. In other words, that they've been deceived. The gospel, by contrast, is true, and it enables Christians to lead truthful and faithful lives. Making the contrast, in verse 20, Paul says, "But you have not learned Christ that way." See the contrast. And he continues, "If indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus." As the truth is in Jesus. I think Paul is being a little bit hard to follow here. What does he mean by that phrase, as the truth is in Jesus? Well, what I think he is talking about is the gospel itself, the good news about who Jesus was and what he did. Jesus Christ, very God of very God, who actually came to earth as the God-man, who truly died on the cross for sinners, who truly was raised from the dead, and who now truly sits at God's right hand. What he's talking about here, in short, is the gospel. And I think that is what Paul means by the phrase, the truth that is in Jesus. And the gospel that Paul is talking about is not just true in the sense of being factual. It is factual. But it's more than that. It's life-changing because it is also powerful. Paul noted the power of the gospel in the doxology at the end of chapter 3 that we read. There in verse 20, he mentions the power that works in us. And he describes that power more fully in the epistle to the Romans, where he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." And because this gospel, this good news, is both true and powerful, the Ephesians who have received it can, by grace, put off the sins of the old self. All of the blessings of salvation are theirs because of what Jesus has done for them. And they can, by grace, put off their old sins because the gospel is both true and powerful. We'll pick this up again when we come to our applications. Well, third point then, looking at the end of the chapter, speaking and living the truth. Paul gives us counsel about practical living starting in verse 25. And here he addresses several matters with the Ephesians, most of which, one way or another, are about truthful, honest, and fair-minded attitudes and words and actions. And again, Paul makes his points by drawing contrasts between the Ephesians' old lives and their new lives. The strongest and most direct contrast between the old self and the new self is in verse 25, where Paul directly tells his readers, "Therefore, having put away lying, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor. Therefore, having put away lying, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor." Somewhat jolting, isn't it? He's telling this congregation in Ephesus not to lie to one another. And that sounds like he's thinking evil of them. But why does he say that? Because he says we're members of one another. Paul doesn't mince his words. Apparently there is something there that makes him feel that he has to be very challenging to the Ephesians. And he says this is because we are members of one another. Simply put, a body cannot function if the various parts of it are at war with one another. And not only the matter of speaking truth, it's also, Paul also addresses how the Ephesians should speak truth. He says, be angry and do not sin, quoting from Psalm 4. Also, he says the Ephesians must deal with disagreements in a timely manner. He says, do not let the sun go down upon your wrath. Problems should be addressed quickly so that they do not fester. If they don't, he says, they will give opportunity to the devil. That's verse 27. Paul continues in verse 29 with another strong contrast. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. What believers say to each other needs to be helpful as well as true. Good for building up others, he says, giving grace to those who hear. And he says this not for the sake of their fellow believers only. The Ephesians, he says, need to be careful not to grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Deceit not only wrongs fellow believers, it also grieves the Holy Spirit, the one who has worked salvation in the hearts of the Ephesians believers. Paul's most heart-searching words, then, are in the last two verses of the chapter. And again, he makes his point by contrast. Verse 31, he says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. That's the negative, the old self. Instead, he says, by contrast, in verse 32, instead, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. That's the new self. Notice that Paul deals with some underlying attitudes here as well as words. He mentions bitterness. Bitterness can be one of the more serious concerns. Bitterness is one of the more serious concerns that he mentions, as it can arise when there are long-term unresolved matters between people, and it can be very destructive. The author of the Epistle to the Hebrews tells his readers to see to it that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. Paul also mentions malice here and slander. Strong words also. Makes us wonder what was going on in the church in Ephesus. But apparently these things were present in the Ephesian church, and if so, could cause much harm. Instead, Paul says, verse 32, believers should by grace cultivate attitudes of kindness and tenderheartedness, forgiving those who have wronged them as they themselves have been forgiven by God. Well, let's look at some applications. Who of us can say that we haven't fallen into the kinds of sins that Paul has described in this chapter at various times in our lives? All of us have sinned repeatedly in our attitudes and words towards others. We can't, any of us, claim an exemption. And probably in many cases towards a variety of people, perhaps toward family members or fellow believers or the boss at work or a co-worker or a fellow student or the person who lives next door, etc., etc. We've all sinned sins of the tongue. How then should we apply Paul's words? several thoughts, and some of these thoughts come from the larger catechisms, Westminster Larger Catechism's reflections on the Ninth Commandment. What the Catechism says about the Ninth Commandment has been very helpful and challenging to me personally. As we seek to apply these teachings, I would like to make it plain that no one should feel picked on. As James said in his discourse about the power of the tongue, we all stumble in many ways. And if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. I'd like to draw four applications here today. First of all, about the foundation for godly relationships. The foundation for a good relationship with another person is what the Catechism calls a charitable esteem of our neighbor. A charitable esteem of our neighbor. That is a true and loving respect for the person, so that we believe the best about him or her until we are shown otherwise, particularly if that person is a fellow believer. The contrary sin is what the Catechism calls scornful contempt. If you find you're having a difficult relationship with someone, might part of the problem be that deep down you don't regard them highly enough? If your relationship is difficult with them, have you also really tried to understand them deeply? Also, are you willing to believe the best about other people's intentions? The Catechism warns about misconstruing intentions, words, or actions. Now, this doesn't mean that we should naively believe anything that anyone tells us, but that we should believe the best about a person until shown otherwise and seek to understand that person. After reflection on this chapter and on what the larger catechism says, I've become fairly convinced that having a charitable esteem for our neighbor, a true and loving respect, is the bedrock foundation for all godly human relationships. Secondly, application about truthfulness and transparency. Proverbs chapter 18, verse 17 says this: the one who states his case first seems right until the other comes and examines him. As we think about truthful and godly speech, I think it's important for us to consider the problem of the half-truth, which is very easy for Christians to fall into. That is, telling part of the story but not telling the rest of it, with the result that the person who hears gets a wrong understanding. Christians can easily fall into that problem because when you tell a half-truth, you don't actually say anything that is itself false. You just don't give the whole story. And so it's easy for Christians to convince themselves that what they're saying and not saying is fine. There's an old Yiddish proverb that says, a half-truth is a whole lie. Telling a half-truth is serious because the intent is to give an inaccurate impression, yet no false words are actually spoken. Let me give an example. Perhaps trite, but here it is. It's bedtime, and Dad is putting the kids to bed. Caitlin, have you brushed your teeth? I hope there's nobody called Caitlin here today. Sorry. Caitlin, have you brushed your teeth? Caitlin, yes, Daddy, I have. Actually, she did brush her teeth last night. She didn't tell the whole truth. She didn't say that she hadn't done it tonight. And so she conveyed a false impression. Adults do that too, big time. An example might be the current public brouhaha about the so-called Deflategate, the issue about some person or persons in the New England Patriots who prepared underinflated footballs for a playoff game that may have given the Patriots an unfair advantage in the game. There's been a lot about this in the media the past week. Maybe you don't follow sports news too much, but there's been quite a bit about this. It's actually impossible at this point for the public to know exactly what happened or who was or is not responsible. And partly that is because of incomplete information, a half-truth problem. If everyone told the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, the problem would be solved immediately. That's what the truth does. The innocent would be exonerated, the guilty punished, and it would be all over. But that hasn't happened in the past week. And so the debate in the sports media continues. The accusations and denunciations get louder and nastier, and legal proceedings are filed. This is the effect of everyone not telling the whole truth. The bottom line for us as Christians, I would say, is that we need to live transparently, that we live by grace, fully open and honest lives before God and before one another, not concealing the truth or giving just half the story. To put it in a nutshell, we need to be genuine people, genuine people. And that doesn't mean that we have to tell everyone everything at all times. It's important to use discretion in determining what should be shared with others and what should not. Some information is legitimately private. But if we withhold part of the truth in order to give a false impression, we are guilty of deception. Third application, about trusting one another. The last several years have been somewhat difficult in our congregation. There have been a number of difficult situations. We're presently now without a pastor, and we're a somewhat smaller congregation than we were several years ago. By God's mercy, we haven't fallen apart as a congregation, but in my perception, there's some uncertainty and perhaps a measure of anxiety about the future among us. One basic thing that I think would help us going forward would be for each of us to determine that we will have a charitable esteem of our neighbor in the church, that we will regard our fellow members highly and believe in their trustworthiness and integrity, giving them the benefit of the doubt unless and until they show otherwise. Now, I recognize that you can't gain everyone's trust simply by asking for it. Trust is something that's built over time. But when Christians act towards each other with faithfulness and love and respect and transparency over a period of time, trust gets restored. That's what happens. And that's true also not only for the relationships of members with one another, but with the elders of the church. Paul, writing to the Thessalonians, said this: "We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work." Having recently retired from this session, I want to take this opportunity to say to you that your remaining elders on this session are men worthy of your esteem, your love, and your trust. I've worked closely with these men for some years. I know them to be men of integrity, faithful, and devoted to Jesus Christ and to you as members under their care. They are warm and approachable, open to whatever you may want to bring to them. They are worthy of your confidence. When the members of a congregation have confidence in one another and in their elders, it can change things wonderfully. A congregation can flourish when there is that confidence. I am confident that we as a congregation will flourish again. I would ask you to esteem your fellow members and your elders highly, and going forward, as you're able, to express to them your appreciation, your encouragement, and your love. Finally, a fourth application that I'd like to make is to take us back to the second point of the sermon, that is on the truth and power of the gospel. The truth and power of the gospel. As Christians, we know that weak and sinful as we are, we cannot fix our spiritual problems ourselves. We'll always fall into further sin if we try to do that apart from God. And as we close, I'd like to focus again on the truth and power of the gospel, as illustrated by what God did amazingly in the heart of the Nazi Joachim von Ribbentrop, Hitler's foreign minister, during the last year of his life. This illustration comes from two books about the Nuremberg War Trial in Germany in 1945 and 46. One of the books is called Mission to Nuremberg by Tim Townsend, and the other by Don Stevens is called War and Grace. The men on trial at Nuremberg were the 25 most prominent Nazis who had been captured at the end of World War II in Europe. Besides von Ribbentrop, they included Hermann Göring, head of the Luftwaffe, Rudolf Hess, Hitler's former deputy, Admiral Erich Raeder, the head of the German Navy, Admiral Karl Dönitz, head of the fleet of U-boats, Hans Fritzsche, a senior official in the Ministry of Propaganda, and Albert Speer, head of the Minister of Armaments. These names may not all mean a lot to all of you, but I should point out that collectively, these men were directly or indirectly responsible for the deaths of millions of people. The books that I mentioned are not chiefly about the Nuremberg trial itself. There's already been plenty written about that, but about the remarkable ministry that God gave to a 52-year-old Lutheran pastor, Henry Gerecki, a U.S. Army chaplain who was appointed by the occupation authorities to provide spiritual care for the top Nazis during the trial, which lasted about a year. Gerecki was well qualified to minister to these men because he was fluent in German, had had extensive prior ministry as a prison chaplain to hardened criminals, and above all, because he knew Christ and the truth and power of the gospel to effect change. Throughout the trial, Gerecki visited the Nazis in their individual prison cells, listened to them, talked with them, and brought the gospel to them. He was a kind man. To the extent that he was able, he arranged for visits from their families and ministered also to family members, particularly to Göring's and Ribbentrop's families. The prisoners were all kept in solitary confinement, except when they were in the court. And as the proceedings took a year, and they had much opportunity to reflect in their cells on what they had done. After a few weeks, Pastor Gerecki began weekly services of worship in the prison, which the Nazis could attend. The services focused on gospel preaching and the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And regarding the supper, Gerecki was very slow to grant the privilege of the Lord's Supper. He would grant it only to those whom he had observed for months and was certain that they had become true believers. The ministry that Pastor Gerecki had was truly remarkable. As in the course of the year, 9 of the Nazi prisoners, including 4 who were ultimately sentenced to death, became Christians who gave strong and persistent evidence to Gerecki over a matter of months of God's grace in their hearts. You don't read about this in the regular media, but it's true nevertheless. Von Ribbentrop was initially scornful of the gospel and of Gerecki's attempts to minister to him. But from Stephen's account of what happened, in the course of several months, Ribbentrop moved from cool, arrogant indifference to sincere questioning of Gerecki about various Christian teachings. He became more and more penitent, eager to turn from the past. After his final plea in the courtroom, Gorecki admitted him to communion, being convinced that God had indeed worked in his soul. Ribbentrop was particularly concerned for his family, that if he were found guilty and hanged, that his children, two boys, 5 and 7 years old, that they would be brought up in a godly way. I'm not just sure just how the boys were actually brought up, but Stevens in his book noted that Gorecki was able to arrange for them to be baptized in the local church. Von Ribbentrop was found guilty and was sentenced to death. On the night of October 16, 1946, when the executions were scheduled to take place, he was the first prisoner called to the scaffold. When he was called, Gorecki went to him in his cell, and they prayed together. Ribbentrop said to Gorecki, "I place all my trust in the blood of the Lamb that takes away the sin of the world. May God have mercy on my soul." He was then walked to the scaffold by the prison official, Gorecki accompanying them. There in the scaffold, he was allowed to speak a few words. And then he expressed his desire that there would now be peace in the world. Then, turning to Gorecki, he said, "I'll see you again." Gorecki then prayed, and the black hood was put over Ribbentrop's head. It's hard to imagine a gang of men more ruthless and more deserving of capital punishment than those men. But what was truly wonderful to me as I read those books was reflecting on the truth and power of the gospel, by which 9 of these men made credible professions of faith in Christ Jesus. The books relate some similar stories, convincing stories about the faith of several others of the 9, not just von Ribbentrop. By the work of the Holy Spirit, these men came to see the depravity of their hearts and the deep wrongfulness in God's sight of what they had done. They recognized their desperate need of salvation, cried out to God to save them, and like the thief on the cross, were granted forgiveness through the blood of Christ. No sinner on earth is beyond the reach of the Holy Spirit, who enlightens darkened minds, giving them understanding of the truth of the gospel, and sovereignly convicting and converting them. Brothers and sisters, if we should compare ourselves to these men, we might be tempted to think that we're pretty okay spiritually. That would be a big mistake. Without God's forgiveness, we're not okay. No one is. And if we should think that we are, we would deceive ourselves. All of us, without exception, are guilty before God of all kinds of sins. We just haven't sinned as spectacularly as those Nazis. We, as much as those men, need the truth and power of the gospel. And praise God, we have that gospel. That powerful gospel that changed the hearts of these hardened criminals is the same gospel that we have here in Cambridge, Massachusetts today. Should that not give us great encouragement in our faith and great hope as a congregation as we look to the future? As we close, let me ask you, do you believe in the truth and power of the gospel? Do you, like Joachim von Ribbentrop and the other 8 men, place all of your hope and trust in Christ, the Lamb of God? May thankful love for Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, characterize us, the First Reformed Presbyterian Church of Cambridge. May he pour out his grace upon us, and may we respond to him with joyful praise, joyful delight in our fellow believers, and joyful witness to all of our neighbors. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, for how you, through the Apostle Paul, brought about the spread of the powerful gospel and how many lives were changed through his ministry. We thank you that it's written down for us in your word, and we have it in our own homes, and we have it from the pulpit week by week. And we have the Holy Spirit. We have all the things that we need to bless us, and so we thank you. And pray, Lord, that you would graciously work in us, your people, that we may love you more and more, that we may love and respect one another more and more, and that your Holy Spirit would have free reign in all our hearts. We pray this through Jesus. Amen.